This sermon is from Scott Ashley. Changed over into some of my words, but Scott Ashley was the originator. Scott Ashley is a pastor, at least last I knew, for United in Denver, Colorado. And then that area, I think there's another church or two out there that he pastors. But really good speaker. Used to be affiliated with publications at the home office, I think, for quite a while. The title of this sermon is The Key to Understanding Several Gospel Puzzles. I don't know if that was his title, but that's what I plan. It's The Key to Understanding Several Gospel Puzzles. What we're going to be speaking about today is a Hebrew term that's not found in the scriptures. And we don't have anything in English that really translates exactly to what this word is. The word is remez, R-E-M-E-Z, with a little roll on the R, remez. It's not found in the Gospels, but it describes a lot of things that are in the Gospels. It's a method of teaching that the Hebrew scholars used throughout the years. And how Mr. Ashley got in touch with it, it has a range of meanings. It means a hint or a clue. And if you wanted a clue, you'd say, give me a remez in Hebrew. The concept is hard to describe. There's nothing quite like it in the English language or in our Western culture. But it's been used for at least 2,000 years in the Hebrew society by Jewish scribes. I have personally spoken before about Jewish educational procedure and the value that they have. Mr. Kubik mentioned it, two, three, 4 weeks ago. He was on a flight somewhere and seated near to a Jewish gentleman, and they were both traveling together on an airplane, and the Jewish individual told Mr. Kubik about his children. I believe, if I remember right, their ages were about 8 and 11. And they had just completed memorizing, word for word, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And that is a goal that has been a goal for years and years and years in Hebrew society. The boys memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament by the time they're 12. If they're successful and they do good at it, from then on, they memorize the entirety of the Old Testament, which to us is, wow, you know, it's just amazing what they can do. But they don't have cell phones. They don't have TV. They don't have all kinds of activities. They don't have long-term school. This was basically their schooling. They learned their trade from their parents, but they learned the Bible by memorizing it. Of course, they sat in Sabbath services and had scripture readings every week and conversation. Mr. Ashley didn't say that, but I wouldn't be surprised but what they repeated things and used this type of teaching called remez to learn, help them learn the scriptures. A good example of that in the New Testament is, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 46 if we don't back up too far. Sometimes I back up. Luke chapter 2. I'll back up a little bit. We know it, but I'll just hop down through it. His parents had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. And verse 41, his parents went up to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And Christ was about 12 years old and went up with them. And they got fulfilled the days, and they headed for home. And they traveled about a full day's journey and went looking for their son Jesus. And he was not in the company. So they had gone a day, and they turned around and went back because they had to find him, take him home. He was 12 years old. So they went back and spent a day going back and most of a day finding him. And when they found him, it was in verse 46, came to pass that after the 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Verse 47, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. But he was a result, amplified by the Holy Spirit that he had from birth, from his father. But it amplified what he learned. He learned by age 12, he knew the first 5 books of the scriptures by rote memory. This remez is a sort of a shorthand that developed. An example would be if I, which I can't do, but I'm going to say the words. I'm not a very good singer, but onward Christian soldiers. We would automatically all think marching as to war. And we would fill in the rest. Where Mr. Ashley got this from was a friend of his had been attending a Jewish university in New York City. And they had a banquet there for a Jewish professor that had spent almost an entire career teaching biblical scholarship level teachings at Oxford University in London. He was very familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he taught the truth from the Bible all of his life. He came back to the United States, and he was having a banquet in his honor. After the banquet, toward the end of it, they opened up, he made a speech, and they opened up the format for questions and answers. And he had had a student that studied under him in Oxford all the way up through, got to his master's degree, studied for his master's degree under him, and he was constantly proving the Holy Scriptures as true. Once the student got his master's degree, he went out in the world and devoted his life to proving that the Bible was false. Just a complete flip. In the Q&A session, somebody asked this professor, what do you think of your student? Gave the name. I don't know it. I'm not going to give it anyway. But in Hebrew, after a period of silence, he said, I have nourished and brought up children. That's all he said. Dead silence in the entire congregation there at the time. What was he saying? Let's look at it in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So everyone in the audience, as soon as he said, I have nourished and brought up children, knew that they had rebelled against me. In verse 3, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel has not known and my people do not consider. This is a classic example of an American modern-day remez. It's used many, many times in the gospel, and we'll look at some of those today. Many different people use the remez method of teaching. John the Baptist, Christ, the apostles, many apostles use the same method of teaching. And even God the Father is one example where he used this particular method. We'll begin with an easy one. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Remember that these are Jewish teachers teaching Jewish students. And the students were Jewish individuals that had been called into God's church 2,000 years ago. Where did this come from in the beginning? We know it came from Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning. What was the point? What was John trying to get across? He was tying Jesus Christ in the New Testament to the Elohim in Genesis 1 and expanding on it. John is saying, in effect, I'm going to tell you about that God, the Elohim. I met that God. I touched that God. He was my rabbi. Go down in verse 14 of John 1, and he goes on to explain more. Everything that was created by this Jesus Christ of the New Testament. A little different remez. What title, do you know what title Jesus Christ used the most often of himself in the New Testament? Anybody got a guess? Son of Man. Son of Man is used 84 times in the New Testament. But why does he use Son of Man? There are many other terms he could have used. But Son of Man is used 84 times in the New Testament. I'm going to read a few of them, and you don't have to turn to them if you want to write them down. I can give you this copy. Son of Man, Matthew 10 and verse 23, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Chapter 12, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. 12, verse 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 13, verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather. That's partial. I cut it off, abbreviating it. Matthew 16, verse 13, breaking into the sentence, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Jesus Christ was asking a question. Chapter 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Verse 29, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man. Talking about the disciples that were going to see Christ coming in his glory. Chapter 18, verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Verse 28, and in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall come and shall sit in his throne. Verse 28 of Matthew 20, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. We know the rest of that pretty much. Matthew 24:27, for as lightning comes out of the east, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then shall, 24 verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. 24, verse 44. Be ready, for in such an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. 25, verse 31. And when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and you shall see all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit on his throne of his glory. That's only 16 out of 84. Why did he use that? Let's look at where this comes from in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Everyone in Israel, if they didn't know that verse by heart, knew about it, because it's a major prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. When he says, the Son of Man, he's saying to the Jewish community, I am that coming one. Some people have asked Mr. Ashley, why don't he just come out and say it? Mr. Ashley told him, said, he is, but in a very Hebrew way, over and over and over again, saying, I am the prophesied Messiah. It's pretty clear when you see it, but until somebody explained it to you, which I didn't have a clue, I've read the scriptures since I was a teenager, and I'm a couple of days from that. Now, until I got called into the church, I didn't know what I was reading. I didn't have a clue. I could sit and read it, but it was just words. Some of the little things would stick, but most of it, I definitely wasn't living it, so. In English, we don't tend to think in that kind of pattern. Another remez is Matthew 21, verses 12 through 16. Another one of fill in the blanks. Matthew chapter 21, 12 through 16. We'll begin in verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Hosanna is a Jewish expression for God save us. Why the Pharisees, partially why they were so upset, is that they ran the temple. They doled out spaces for people to sell doves, temple tables for the money changers, and they got kickback. They were making money. This was a good money-making scheme for them. Somebody would bring in a dove to offer as an offering, and the priest would say, that's got a blemish right here. It's not fit to be offered. Over here at the table, we've got several. Pick one from over there, and you can buy one. But the one you got's got a blemish. We can't allow it to be sacrificed. The approved one, of course, cost more money than the one that they had. This is kind of the background for why Christ did this. Verse 15, it says the chief priest saw the wonderful things that he did, the healings, but they were upset. Verse 16, Christ is quoting a half of a scripture. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? That's in Psalms chapter 8 and verse 2. It's a little more clear in the New Living Translation, but I don't have one, and I wasn't able to find one to get the exact translation, but you can get the sense of it. In Psalms 8 and in the King James, verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Because of thine enemies, that you might still the enemies and the avenger. What Christ is saying here to the scribes and Pharisees is that you are the enemies of God. You are the enemies of God. He doesn't say it point blank, but he quotes half of the scripture down to that where it changes topic and starts talking about the enemies of God. Did they get the message? Did the priests get that message? It doesn't appear that way in Matthew, but let's look at Mark. Book of Mark, chapter 11, and verse 18. Mark 11 and verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and saw how they might destroy him. They were mad enough to kill him because of what he said, that they were enemies of God. For they feared him, because all of the people were astonished at his doctrine. They weren't astonished as much by the miracles, but they were astonished at the doctrine that he'd stand up there and tell the priests they were enemies of God. Let's look at Luke chapter 19, verses 47-48, kind of in the mouth of two witnesses. Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and 48. Verse 47, and he, Christ, taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all of the people were very attentive to hear him. One of the original places that the scribes and the Pharisees started really coming after Jesus Christ. They got the message. And they certainly understood it. And they wanted to kill him because of what he was saying. Another remez of Christ, Matthew 11. And when you know the scriptures well enough that all of the scriptures come together in your mind like the words to Battle Hymn of the Republic or America the Beautiful do for us, then all you have to say is part of the scripture and they get it because it's in their mind and it just comes out like Kurt was telling about. We got to learn the scriptures. The better we learn them, the more effective that we will be in whatever God chose for us to do. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Is Christ just talking off the top of his head for something to say, or does he have a more important, more significant, deeper meaning? Let's look at Exodus 33 and verse 14. Exodus 33 and 14. Pick up something that ties in with this. Exodus 33 and verse 14. Back up to verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know thee by name, but you also have found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And Christ said to him, and he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. God is saying, Jesus Christ, the Old Testament is saying to Moses, I will give you rest. What is really significant in this exchange is that a Jew in Christ's name, in Christ's time, would never say, I will give you rest. They would always say, Moses says that God says, I will give you rest. Or they would say, the book of Exodus says that God says, I will give you rest. They would never say, I, putting themselves in the place of God. But that's what upset them, because Jesus Christ was saying, I will give you rest. What he is saying, I am God, by saying it in that manner to the Jewish community. I am God. I will give you rest. It was his words, and he was using them. He was quoting God directly, because he is. He was the God of the Old Testament. It's the same effect as when Christ was being arrested in the garden, after he came up out of the garden, and they Judas pointed him out with a kiss, and they said, he asked, who are you seeking? And they said who they were seeking, and he said, I am. The New King James has is in it, but is not in the original. He says, I am. And if you study, you can go through the Bible and really spend a lot of time just studying the I am and all of the things that it means. And they knew it. They knew what it meant. Matthew 29, verse 29, it's still in Matthew 28. I've jumped way down Matthew 28. There's another one in the next verse. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 was another one that the Jewish people would never say. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. It's the way the prophets talked, but the common people wouldn't talk that way. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in them. But the Jewish people would not say, walk this way. Christ did, because he was God. We miss a lot in our modern culture because we are 2,000 years removed and 7,000 years, 2,000 miles removed, and 2 to 4,000 years in time removed culturally. This next one is a very complex but a very interesting remez. Or remezim, if you will, because it's more than one, it's plural. Setting the stage, a conversation between Christ and two of John the Baptizer's disciples. And after this, Herod had died, his kingdom was divided among his sons. And Herod Antipas was one of the sons, and he got the area down in the southern area of by the Dead Sea in that area. And they had he had built a castle right across the lower tip of the Red Sea up on a mountain that looked like Masada. It's not mentioned in the scriptures, but that's where he imprisoned John, had been there maybe for a year. But Josephus states that it was at the Passover at Mercurios, M-A-C-U-R-O-S. In Matthew 11 and verse 2, John is beginning to wonder. John knew what his mission was in life. And he was proclaiming the way of the Messiah who was going to set everything right. So why, speaking from John's point of view, John the Baptizer, why am I in prison? So he came, and now when John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And when they got to Christ, they said unto him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? We're going to read down through verse 5. And Christ answered and said unto him, go and show John again these things which you do see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the dead hear, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. In this question, John is asking two things. Are you the Messiah? Number one. And number two, if so, why am I still in prison? When do I get out? Why did John ask, are you the coming one? Zechariah 9:9-11. And Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, as for you also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. The king is coming to you. Are you the coming one? It's a well-known prophecy. Why did he ask this particular prophecy? There are many, many prophecies. at least 200 that prophesy in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ coming. He could have asked, are you Abraham's seed? Or are you the seed of the woman? Or are you the prophet like Moses? Are you the son of David? Are you the branch of Jesse? Or are you, like in Isaiah, the wonderful counselor, the prince of peace? All of those fit for Jesus Christ. Why would John ask, are you the coming one? It's a double remez. John's question are twofold. Are you the coming Messiah? And in verse 11 of Zechariah 9, verse 11, are you going to, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth your prisoners out of the pit. That's what John wanted to know in the second part. Are you the coming one, and are you going to do what the coming one is supposed to do? John is asking, when are you going to set the prisoners free? Get me out of jail. He asked as a remez, a hint, or a clue. And he knew that Jesus Christ knew the scriptures of what he was talking about when he gave the first half. Christ also responds with a remez. In Matthew 11, 4 and 5, I should have put my marker back there. Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again these things which you do see and hear, the works that Christ was doing. Verse 5, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Where do these particular words that Jesus Christ sends back to John as a message, where do they come from? They're found in three places. We'll look at those quickly if I can find them. Isaiah 35, 5, 6, and 10. Isaiah 35, 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall the waters break out, and streams in the desert. In verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy on their head. And they shall join joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 42. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord called thee, 42:6, I the Lord have called thee to righteousness, will hold your hand, will keep you, and give you a covenant of the people as a light unto the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. Now Christ didn't say verse 7. He quoted verse 6. He didn't quote verse 7. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And he ends right there. He doesn't say the last part. Showing what Christ did quote, and what he did not quote, what he leaves out. He leaves out in Isaiah 35, 5 through 10, he leaves out the ransomed of the Lord to buy back or to buy out of prison, out of jail, out of slavery. In Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, he does not quote to bring out the prisoner from the prison or the prison house. He does not quote to proclaim liberty to the captives in Isaiah 61, 6. what Jesus Christ is saying to the messengers of John. Yes, I am the coming one. And he quotes miracles as proof of that. But he leaves out the part about getting out of prison. But John, my friend, my beloved cousin John, my fellow teacher, is not going to get out of jail. He was going to die there. Christ knew that this was the end of the line for John. Can we know that this is what Jesus Christ meant? Let's look at the next verse, Matthew 11. This is a verse that I had wondered about for a long time. It just didn't seem to make a lot of sense. Matthew 11 and verse 6. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. I have a little faded question mark by verse 6. Why? What question mark? What would be offensive about healing the sick, causing the blind to see, raising the dead, having the gospel preached to the poor? What would be offensive in that particular series of works? Why is Christ concerned? Because he adds this right on the end of the message going back to John the Baptizer. Why is he concerned that John might be offended? Because he's not going to get out of jail. All these other things are happening, but you're not going to get out of jail. And he's telling John, don't fall away because of these hard words that are unspoken, although you know them. One more short one. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Hope I got the right numbers this time. Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Verse 17. And lo, a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's a lot of controversy about that in some circles, that it was God speaking. Well, we know that God, no one has heard God's voice. It was an angel that God sent with that message to let the people know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The two remez in this one saying, too partial. Psalm verse 2 is the first part. And verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delight. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is God the Father using a remez to convey a message about his Son. Up to this point, we've seen John the Baptist uses remez, the gospel writers use a remez, God the Father even, and Jesus uses a remez. We have seen written remez and spoken remez. For the rest of the message, quoting Scott Ashley, paraphrase, I want to focus on an action remez. A remez by doing something to point to a picture or to reveal something God wants revealed through an action. There are three kinds, the spoken, the written, and the action. One of the easiest ones we're going to look at first, Matthew 3 and verse 4. And the same John, they're talking about John the Baptizer, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Why was this even recorded in the scripture? To have people think about Elijah. Look in 2 Kings chapter 7, chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And verse 78, if I got that written down right, might be 7 and 8. Got to be. 2 Kings 1, 7 and 8. The king had sent somebody out to check this guy out. It was Elijah. Elijah departed. The messengers went back. Why did he come back? And they said unto him, a man came to meet us. And said, go turn around, the king has sent you. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you should send to inquire of Beelzebub, the king of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from that bed on which you lie. And the king asked him and said, what manner of man was he that came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him and said, he was a hairy man and was girt about with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. He was known by the leather girdle, the leather belt he had. The average person in that day and time wore a cord or a rope. They did not wear leather. Both of these were notable accounts because they were so very unusual. What's the point? What's the message? Why the belt? Who is John the Baptizer? His mission, his job. Luke chapter 1. Touching down in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were righteous before God, but they had no child. It came to pass when he was executing a priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. And the people were outside praying. And when he was burning the incense, verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. Zacharias was afraid. The angel told him not to fear, that you're going to have a son, you and your wife. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. See where I can jump down to. He will be in verse 17, is where I wanted to get to. And he shall go before him, before the coming one, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was quoting Malachi 3:1. It's showing that John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. Matthew 11 and verses 11 to 14. This is right after the remez, the double remez between John's disciples and Christ. Down in verse 17, 11, we'll start in 11. Verily I say unto you, among those that are born of woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Verse 14, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that has ear to hear, let him hear. Christ was saying these things about John to reinforce and maybe clarify some ideas that they had that John might not have been the Baptist because he was in prison and going to die there. But what does John do throughout his entire ministry? He does other things that pushes the message that he is the second Elijah. This is a very obscure remez. Scholars who study the remez say there are between 200 and 400 different remez in the New Gospels. John chapter 1, verse 28. John chapter 1 and verse 28. And the next day, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So that was John baptizing there, just a small amount of knowledge. And let's go to John 3 and verse 23. Verse 23 of John 3, and John was baptized, also was baptizing in Aenon, near unto Salim, because there was much water there. And they came, and they were baptized. Why are these two places? They're just mentioned in the book of John, about John the Baptist. The Jordan Valley is about 60 miles long, and he showed it on the map. Bethabara was down by the Dead Sea, just a couple of miles from Jericho. The other is about halfway up the Jordan Valley towards the Sea of Galilee. Why did he baptize in these two places? The names of the towns are different, but they're very significant. Aaron, near Salim, Elisha is from there. He was there when Elijah called him and placed his mantle upon him. Elijah himself, when the famine was in Israel, he goes to a brook and is fed by the ravens. That's just across the river from this little town, very near. Bethabara, where Elijah was taken up into the air. So what is John doing? He's baptizing in Elijah places, significant places of Elijah's message. He wears the leather belt. The message, in a very Jewish way, I am the second Elijah. People catch the hints and they ask him, are you Elijah? He said, no. But you think about the actions that God had his prophets perform. John was using a physical action remez, a physical act to convey a message that he was the second Elijah. Some of the other actions that we know about, God had one prophet marry a prostitute. Why? The message is people had problems, had prostituted themselves to foreign gods. Other prophets did some really, really bizarre things. To paint a portrait an action, real mess. Cooking with manure and just on and on and on. So many different things. Luke 7, 11 to 17. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, with many of his disciples with him and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there was a great fear upon all, and they glorified God that a great prophet is risen among us, and also and that God had visited his people. And the rumors of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Why was this significant? Elisha had raised a woman from the only son of a widow in that same area. You have to know the geography to get the message. The message that Jesus gave was that he was a great prophet like Elisha. I want to conclude with another very interesting action remez. Over the years, many, many people have talked about this particular action remez. I've been numerous conversations with speculation. What does this particular remez mean? What is going on? Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. We'll begin at verse 2. John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such shouldn't be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote in the ground, as if he never heard him. Now this wasn't just a calm teaching session, that people were being healed and everything was quiet. These people, the scribes and Pharisees, were upset. They came, and they were mad, and they wanted this woman killed as to make Jesus Christ get on one side or the other. What are you going to do? You're going to be against Moses, or you're going to follow Moses, and we'll kill her. All this excitement and yelling going on, Christ kneels down, writes with his finger in the dirt like he didn't even hear him. They kept after him. They continued asking him. Again, he lifted himself up and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman in the midst. He lifted himself up, saw none but the woman. He said, woman, where are your accusers? Hath no man condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What's going on here? He's doing something on the ground. Is it a remez, a different meaning? He still wrote again, like he didn't even hear him. You didn't get the point the first time? We'll write it out again. What was the message? He was showing by a physical act for them to look back and remember. What were they supposed to remember? Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake you shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. The New Living Bible, I think, has it in the dust a little more clear, but because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, the names are going to be written in the dust. The message, you have forsaken God. You're trying to trap me. You want to see this woman killed, to be put to death. If you want to do that, go ahead. Throw the first stone. If you're innocent, go ahead, have at it, kill her. But know for sure that you have forsaken God, and your name is going to be written in the dust. And the first time a breeze comes along, whoosh, you're gone. You're blotted out for all eternity. That's the message that he wrote by writing, just writing in the dust, whether he wrote their names or whatever he wrote. But it tied in to the scripture in Jeremiah. You're going to be blotted out. You're enemies of God. He did it twice to make sure they got the message. Verse 9, they got the point. They dropped their stones and they walked away. To wrap up, things to take away from this Remez message, what we can learn. Number one, tremendous cultural difference. Very different from our way of thinking. We are taught to think based on a Greco-Roman model. If we are very logical, Hebrews think in pictures. If someone asked us to describe God, we would say he's almighty, he's love, God's immortal, God's eternal. If you ask a Jew, they would say God is a shield. He's a protector. He's my rock, my fortress. He has eagle's wings. They think in pictures where we think in abstract thoughts. A very different way of thinking. Second point, if we are to understand God's word, we must first understand what it meant to the audience to whom it was originally written. Not to say that the Bible isn't universal, it is. It's for all people at all times. But we live in very different times. We live in a logical, technological world, and our culture is changing by the day. They live in a rural agricultural age that hasn't changed in about 4,000 years for the most part. You go to Israel today and you see people living in tents and herding sheep. For at least 2,000 years they've been doing that, the rural people, farmers, shepherds. They did it 1,500 years before that, 3,500 years altogether, back in Abraham's time. The only difference now is they've got color TV and a cell phone in their tent. You know, it's just, they're still herding sheep and goats for a living. They still have multiple wives like 4,000 years ago. If we look at the Bible through the lens of our culture today, we're going to get some things wrong. Knowing about a Remez and that way of teaching helps us to look at things through the eyes of the culture in which they were living. Third, God's word has a depth and a richness to which we have only begun to scratch the surface. I didn't know any of this 2 years ago. Difficult concepts, different ways of thinking and expressing. But I'll never look at the Gospels again in the same way. Themselves always looking for other messages throughout the Gospel. If we are to understand God's Word as He expects us to, we need to be diligently studying it, as Kurt was saying in the sermonette. Do you catch one critical factor in all of these examples that we've covered today? Not once did God spell them out for us. Not once. Not a single time. We are expected to know God's word to be able to put these things together. These examples do not stand out because we don't know the scriptures the way the culture and society did 2,000 years ago. We need to know the prophecies pointing to Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming. God cannot use his word in us if we don't know the word. Again, tying in with Kurt's message. If we're not putting it into us, we're not going to have it in there when the Holy Spirit, and we need the Holy Spirit to take it out, bring it out of us so we can witness to others. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, we'll take a quick look at that as the last scripture. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things unto your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit's to do two things: to teach us, to lead us into all truth, and to bring us into remembrance when we need it. How can the Holy Spirit bring it to our remembrance if we've never learned it? With nothing in mind, what's there for God and the Holy Spirit to work with? It's like an empty bucket or an empty plate. We need to know more about Christ to become like him in every way. We are here today as sons and daughters of God to grow to the stature and fullness of our elder brother Jesus Christ. How can we do that if we are not diligently studying his word daily? Christ's life as recorded in the Gospels, his mind as it is reflected through the Holy Scriptures. The book of Proverbs, I did that one time, some time back, but I'm about to go through it again. Book of Proverbs has about 31 chapters, if I remember right. And if you take a King James Version or whatever your favorite version of the Bible is and read one chapter every day for a month and then change to a Living Bible or change to a new King James or Young's linear literal translation and read that for a month. And in 6 months, you've gone through the book of Proverbs 6 different times, and you'll be amazed at the different things that will jump out at you. You read it 3 or 4 times, and all of a sudden, it's in a different translation. Whoa! I didn't catch that nuance before, but it's a pretty easy way. And we know that Solomon was given wisdom by God. He wrote the book of Proverbs. So if you look at Proverbs, what you're really seeing is the mind of God, the wisdom of God that he gave to Solomon, and Solomon wrote down. This is our calling, brethren. Let's make sure to make our calling and election sure by continually filling our minds with the richness of God's word.